divorce. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, September the 23rd, 2007, and was taken from Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 1 through 12.
It's one of those very difficult issues. It is an extremely emotional issue. People have strong feelings about the subject, and they're passionate about it, and it's the kind of subject that touches all of us in one way or another. It's the issue of divorce. Now, to be real honest with you, that's why I prefer to preach series through books, because it makes me deal with subjects I'd just soon leave alone. Because it forces me to deal with passages that I just soon move around or keep going. It keeps me off my hobby horse. I don't just get to ride the subjects I want to ride. I don't get to deal with the subjects that I want to deal with all the time. I have put myself in a position where I have to deal with the text. And if I skip a text, some of you are going to say, "How come you skipped that one?" So I try to preach through because it keeps me honest. And I think in the long run, it is a more balanced and better diet for us. We receive more of the whole counsel of God when we work our way through the Scripture. So we come today to deal with a subject that is near to all of us. 45% of all marriages in the United States end in divorce. 55% of all second marriages end in divorce. The family where there is a man and a woman living in their home together with their children is fast becoming an endangered species in the culture we live in. It's accepted in our culture. It is a given fact in our culture. Opinions range all across the board. Good and godly people coming down on different sides of the issue. There are those that say divorce is never acceptable under any circumstance. There are others that say divorce is always acceptable for any reason. And all other points in between. And most of the time that the issue is discussed, we end up generating more heat than light. Discussion tends to get very animated because people feel strongly about the issue. No doubt our society accepts divorce as a fact of life. In fact, some of the more recent articles written by sociologists talk about the need for multiple monogamous relationships. Because sociologists, for the most part, have even given up on the idea that a man and a woman could live together for a lifetime. They say that's unrealistic given the culture in which we live. Given the times in which we live, we shouldn't even put that pressure on anyone. So what we need to argue and what we need to push for is multiple monogamous relationships. You be faithful and true to one person at a time. And that's what they're calling for. We know that it's foolish that you would live with a person for 30 or 40 or 50 years or more. That's unrealistic, so maybe 5. Just be faithful and monogamous in that relationship for 5 years. Then if you get tired of that, move on to another. That's the way the culture around us looks at the subject. But how are we to look at the subject as the people of God? John Adams and Nancy Williamson wrote a book recently. The name of the book was Divorce, How and When to Let Go. Here's what they say. Your marriage can wear out. People change. Values and lifestyles change. People want to experience new things. Change is a part of life. You must accept the reality that in today's multifaceted world, it is especially easy for two persons to grow apart. Letting go of your marriage, if it is no longer fulfilling, can be the most successful thing you have ever done. Getting divorced can be a positive, problem-solving, growth-oriented step. It can be a personal triumph. That's what the culture is saying. That's what the culture is advocating. Now, while I think it is extremely important and helpful that we understand how the culture feels, that we understand how the culture reads issues like this in our world, we need to know what our neighbors are thinking. We need to know what the world around us believes on this subject. But the culture is not to dictate to the church how we live. And the culture is not to dictate to us as the church how we look at a social issue. Bottom line is, it really doesn't matter what the culture thinks. The bottom line is, it really doesn't matter what we think. The bottom line is, what matters is what does God say on this subject. As His people, as those who've put on Christ, as those who've been robed in Christ and been called the children of the living God and are called to live in obedience to Him, the burning issue is, what has God commanded His people? And how are we to then live? Our text this morning is found in Mark chapter 10, and we'll be looking at verse 1 down through verse 12. And He left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to Him, and again, as was His custom, He taught them. The Pharisees came up in order to test Him, ask, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" And He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, He wrote you this command. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked Him again about this matter. And He said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Strong. Direct, precise words that are extremely difficult for us to hear in our culture. They're the kind of words that make us uncomfortable. They're the kind of things that, as long as I can deal with it in an academic setting, as long as I can read this passage and I can just think with taking all personalities out and all circumstance and just think, what does this mean? It's extremely easy to understand and agree with this passage. The problem is, when I put faces to it, and I put circumstances to it, and I'll be honest with you, when I deal with it in that context, I struggle. Because I know people who are hurt, and I know people who have been wounded, and I know of circumstances that are extremely difficult. And I know my own sin. I know my own faults. I know my own weakness. And so I don't want to stand in judgment. But the issue today is not how do I feel. The issue today isn't what would I want this to be. The issue we must deal with is, what has God said? What has He revealed? Has He spoken a word on this subject? This issue must be dealt with in love and tenderness and with great compassion. And yet at the same time, it must be dealt with in strength and honesty. To be real honest with you, I feel like dealing with this is a no-win proposition. No matter what I say, no matter how I say it, someone will be offended and someone will be hurt. But I want to say to you, with every fiber of my being, as honest as I can be before you, what I propose to share with you today is what I honestly believe in my heart of hearts, with my deepest conviction, is the Word of God on this issue. What has God said on this subject? The world of Jesus' day was a world of rampant immorality. Immorality, adultery, fornication was common in Jesus' day. Divorce had been common in Jesus' day. In fact, there were men in Jesus' day that believed they were entitled to a mistress, a wife, and a concubine. That was a given. Every man is entitled to that. That's the way they looked at the subject. There was a total breakdown as far as moral purity. There were temples where you could go to worship and enter into sexual relations with a prostitute as an act of worship. So it's no wonder that there was no loyalty for the wife of your youth. It's no wonder that the culture didn't think twice about divorce. But it had been different among the people of God. It had been different among the Jewish community. They were different. They were called out. They were to be separate and distinct, and they were. They at one time taught the very altar of God weeps when a man divorces the wife of his youth. But by the time of Jesus, it was commonplace even among the Jews. There was a great theological debate underway even during the time of Jesus. There was a theological debate between the school of Rabbi Shammai, who was the conservative, who said divorce for adultery and adultery only, no other reason can be given. No other reason is acceptable. The school of Hillel was much more liberal. They interpreted in a broader sense, using the passage in Deuteronomy chapter 24, 1 through 4, where Moses, writing, says, if a man finds an uncleanness in his wife, he must write her a certificate of divorce and send her away. The strict school said that uncleanness obviously speaks to moral purity, so if it is discovered that she has been in an adulterous relationship, that she's been a fornicator, then you have cause and grounds for divorce, but nothing else. Others said, no, that uncleanness means a lot of things. Some rabbis were even saying, if she makes a bad meal, it's an unclean thing. One rabbi said, if you find a woman you like better, then she's unclean in your eyes. She's an unclean thing. So you had both sides arguing their point. That's the context in which our passage occurs. Here's what I think we need to learn. As followers of Christ, as believers in the Lord Jesus, we find our model for responding to divorce from the Lord Jesus Himself. When you and I come to deal with the issue, when you and I come to say, where do we stand on this issue? We must look to Jesus, who is the author of our faith, who is our model, and say, how did Jesus respond? How did Jesus look at this issue? What did He say and what did He do? Now we're told at the beginning of the text that a group of Pharisees came to Jesus and they sought to test Him. This is that same group that's been dogging His steps. This is that same group that are determined to get Him to say something they can use against Him. It wasn't even an honest question. Their purpose, their intent, was try to get Him to say something that they could use against Him. They were wanting something that they could use as leverage. And by the way, whichever way He answers, they've got Him. Because these two schools of thought were both very powerful. So if He comes down on this side, we got this whole side to use against Him. If He comes down over here, we got this side to use against Him. And I have to believe that some of them were thinking, and maybe if we're really lucky, we can get him to say something that'll put him in the camp with John the Baptist, then we'll go to Herod and say, remember what John did that got you so upset? Jesus said the same thing. This was not a theological inquiry. This wasn't a group of scholars who are debating an issue and they want the advice of Jesus. They want His insight. They are using it as a tool to destroy Him personally. So they came to Him and they said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? See, what they already knew was Jewish law said it is lawful. Roman law said it's lawful. All of the law said it's lawful. So if Jesus says for any reason it's not lawful, they've got leverage. If Jesus says it's lawful, then they'll accuse Him of denying Scripture and going against God. See, they had Him. So they thought. And so Jesus looks at them, and I think with a smile says, oh, I don't know. You're the religious experts. What does Moses say about this? You're the experts in the law. You tell me. How do you read it? What is your understanding of the teaching of Scripture? In verse 5 down through verse 9, we discover that the words of Jesus reveal that divorce violates God's divine plan for marriage. There can be no question on that. Divorce violates God's design and plan for marriage. They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. They gave their answer. It was a good answer. And Jesus said, here's your problem. You don't understand what marriage is. Because you don't understand what marriage is, you're not ready to even discuss the issue of divorce. And I think that is the issue. What is marriage all about? What did God intend with marriage? And so you'll notice as Jesus begins to answer the question, He doesn't go back to Moses and the law. He goes beyond the law. He goes back to creation. He goes back to the creation of Adam and Eve. He goes back to the establishment of marriage. Before answering the question of divorce, He talks about marriage and what God intended from the beginning. Before you can even begin to start the discussion on divorce, you must settle the issue of what marriage is. Because you can't talk about dissolving something you don't know what it is. By the way, that's why when anyone comes to me and asks me to perform a wedding ceremony, I require counseling beforehand. A minimum of 3 sessions. And I, for the most part, there are exceptions, but for the most part, will not perform any wedding ceremony that I haven't had a minimum of 3 counseling sessions with the couple. Why? Because I'm serious about marriage. And because marriage is not the kind of thing that you enter into lightly or thoughtlessly. But it's something you better enter into with your eyes wide open, understanding what the issues are and understanding what you're in for. See, I tell a couple, look, if I do your ceremony, what you're asking is that you want to come into the church and you want to stand at the front of the church in the presence of witnesses and you want to swear an oath before God to do certain things, and I will not be a part of that unless you understand what you're doing. And understand, if you do it not meaning it, you're inviting the judgment of God upon you. Because marriage is that serious a thing as far as I'm concerned. what is marriage? He took him back to the creation. Back to the point where God created man in His own image and His own likeness in Genesis 1, 27. Then in Genesis 2, 22 through 24, how He brought them together. You remember the story. God said, let us make man in our own image. And so in the image of God, He created them. Male and female created He them. Male and female. Counterparts who go together, who complement and complete one another. And then you'll remember the fuller account in Genesis chapter 2 where God created Adam from the dust of the earth and He formed him and He just put him together. He breathed life into him and then He let Adam name all of the animals and He trotted the animals by and whatever Adam called it, that's the name it got stuck with. And there was a purpose in that. Because after He sat there and all these animals paraded by, He noticed something. They all had a partner. They all had a mate. And after a while, He started looking around and nothing fits me. Nothing matches with me. Because God was bringing Adam to an understanding. And Adam asked, why? God caused the sleep to come on Adam and He took a rib from his side. And the Scripture says He fashioned a woman. Now He threw man together. Scraped up some dirt, breathed in it, there it was. But the word He uses for woman is He crafted a woman. In fact, it's the word, we get the word poem from it. She's a work of art. I mean, He took His time. He made this beautiful thing. And you remember, whatever Adam called it, that was his name. And so when Adam woke from his sleep and he looked at her, he said, whoa, man. She was stuck with it. It's in between the print, in the white space. But He looked on her and He said, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, this one fits me. He's seen everything else creation has to offer, and He said, there's nothing for me, but this is for me. And God brought them together, and God established marriage. What do we learn about that union? What do we learn about God bringing them together? What did God intend in that? Well, it's an exclusive union. There was one man and there was one woman. We're told, for this reason, a man leaves his father and mother and the two cleave to one another so that the two become one flesh. The two become a single organism. What does that mean? Means in their reputation, in their life, in their outlook, every part of their being. They now consider everything rather than their own want, their own desire. It's an exclusive union. The bond that is between a man and his wife is to be unique unto them, and it is not to be shared with anyone else. Period. On an emotional level, on a physical level, or any other level. It is an exclusive union. Now granted, that was perhaps easier for Adam and Eve than anyone else. I'm sure that one night, Eve looked across the dinner table and she said, Adam, do you really love me? And he said, who else? It was unique. But it for all time is to be an exclusive relationship. But more than that, it is to be an effective relationship. They are to complement and to complete one another. See, there's something glorious that happens in a marriage, that two people come together and they bring their own talents and abilities and ideas and character and personality and temperament and all of those things. They bring all of that into the marriage and the two of them come together in such a way that they complement and complete one another. When marriage is what God intended it to be, husband and wife come together with the complete sharing of life so that she adds to his life and he adds to her life. In fact, it comes to the point that you can't separate the two. Sometimes couples split up for the very reason God put them together. She adds something to your life, a dimension to your life that would not be there if not for her. He brings something to you that was not there prior to his being there. The two of you are now one. In fact, you're glued together is the word that's used in the Scripture, which means once they come together as a single organism, if you tear it apart, it doesn't break in two clean pieces. It tears apart and destroys. It is to be an exclusive union, it is to be an effective union, and it's to be permanent. That's God's design as clear throughout all of the Scripture. Jesus made it abundantly clear in this passage when he gets to the end and says, "Therefore, whatever God has joined together, let no man separate." Now the little phrase, "no man," includes the people involved in the relationship. When he says, "let no man separate," he says, now, don't let anybody from outside affect this union. He's talking to the ones in the union as well as those outside and says, don't take apart what God put together. Jesus started there. This is what marriage is supposed to be. Now, Matthew gives a fuller account of this exchange. So turn back with me to Matthew chapter 19, because Matthew includes something that the other gospel writers do not include. Jesus said to them, beginning verse 8 of Matthew 19, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." Now we call that the exception clause. And there are those who question it. There are those that say, well, I just don't believe that can be. I don't believe that that's there. Well, it's there. It's in the text. And Jesus allows for it. Here's what he says. If any man divorces except for adultery and marries another, he commits adultery. The word that's used is the word porneia. It's not just the word for adultery. It's a broader word than that. We get the word pornography from it. It refers to multiple forms of unchastity. It refers to fornication. It refers to prostitution or bestiality or a number of other sexual sins. But here's the thing I want you to know. The things that are included in this exception were all things that were addressed in the Law of Moses. If you go and read the Law of Moses, what was the penalty for each of those? Adultery, fornication, bestiality, prostitution. What's the punishment? You are to take them outside the camp and stone them. Every one of those was a capital offense. So strictly according to the Law of Moses, this is divorce by death. It's not actually divorce. You're now widowed. But by the time of Jesus, the Roman law had taken effect. They couldn't exercise their punishment anymore. So they were to give a certificate of divorce. When Jesus answered as he did back in the text, they didn't understand it. In fact, in Matthew, they said, then why did he command us to issue a certificate of divorce? And Jesus said, he didn't command you. He allowed. Because of the hardness of your heart. Because of sin. Because of wickedness. Because of your unwillingness to yield to the will of God. He allows. Under those circumstances. But it was never the intent of God, and that's why he went back to the beginning. What I'm saying is, I believe it's clear in the text of Scripture that if you are a married individual and your spouse commits adultery, God allows you to divorce and you are free to remarry. God does not command you to divorce. He allows for it. Because I believe it is still the will of God, if at all possible, you reconcile. Because that's His plan for marriage. It's what He intends. There is another passage. It's over in 1 Corinthians. We're told that if an unbelieving spouse deserts, that person is free to divorce and free to remarry. But here's what's clear. Though it is allowed because of the sinfulness in the heart of man. And though it is allowed, God said in Malachi that He hates it. God said, I hate divorce. I wish there was a way around it. I wish I could go there and say, you know, it doesn't really mean that. But it means that. Let me tell you why God hates it. Because it is a destroyer. Because it destroys those who are involved. Regardless of how well people get along and how clean the separation. It's not clean. There are emotional scars and emotional baggage that are carried by everybody involved. There are children involved. Those children are permanently affected because they're going to have to live in an environment where there's a split home. It affects parents. It affects siblings. It affects friends. Everybody's drawn into that. And it's hurtful. And it's destructive. But let me give you the greater reason why God hates it. Because it blatantly violates His will and purpose for His people. Because it breaks covenant. And because, according to Ephesians chapter 5, the whole point of marriage is to present to the world a picture of Christ and His church. And when you divorce, intended or not, you slander God. And you present a warped picture of who He is and how He relates. Because marriage is an illustration of God and His eternal love for His people. And you have slandered that. And you've tossed it aside and treated it as a worthless thing. You distort Him in the eyes of the world. You present a false picture. And God hates the slandering of His name. And His image. Now our Lord set the standard high. But what about those who have experienced divorce? What about those who are now going through it? Please hear me. I believe that divorce is a sin. Because I believe that it misses the mark of God. I believe that it is less than God's best. But it is not the unpardonable sin. The second thing I want us to understand, and I want us to understand it clearly. We need to look to Jesus, and we hear His words, and we know what He says about divorce, but at the same time, we must allow the actions of Jesus to reveal to us how we should respond to those who are divorced. I am grieved. I am heartsick. Because I think for too long the church has done great harm in this regard. I believe there are those in the church who stood firm and who've shaken their fists and who pounded pulpits and held their Bibles and claimed great superiority and condemned people for divorce. And never bothered to demonstrate the love of God toward sinners. And I believe it's a crime. How would the Lord Jesus respond? I think He'd respond the same way He did when He walked the earth. Remember, John tells us that they came to a well at Sychar, and he sent the guys off into town to get a meal, and there was a woman who came to draw water. It was obvious that she was of questionable character. She came at the time of day that no self-respecting woman would be out. She came at a time when she was sure nobody would be drawing water. You don't do that at noon. You do it early in the morning. You do it in the evening. You don't come in the hot of the day. Jesus struck up a conversation with her and He said, I tell you what, why don't you go get your husband and we'll talk some more? She said, I don't have a husband. He said, you know, that's true. I appreciate you saying that. The fact is, you've had five. And the one you're living with now is not your husband. And then Jesus loved her into the kingdom. He spoke the truth to her. He confronted her. And He loved her. John chapter 8 tells us another story of a woman caught in the act of adultery, and she's brought and thrown before Jesus. How did Jesus respond to her? After writing in the sand, and after saying, I tell you what, why don't those of you who have no sin in your life go ahead and throw the first rocks? He turned to the woman and he said, where are those who condemn you? She looked around and everyone was gone and she said, there are none. What did Jesus say? Neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more. See, when I put faces on it, I mean, if we're going to sit in my office and we're going to have a discussion and we're going to say, what does the Bible say about divorce? I can be real clear on that. But when I have to look people in the eye who are in a living hell, when I speak those words of truth, I do it through a broken heart and tear-filled eyes. I have no joy. And I cannot condemn. But I will offer them grace and forgiveness through Christ. What about those who've suffered the pain? What about those who've lived the hard life? What about those who've suffered the shame as they've been neglected by friends who weren't sure what to say? By churches who wanted nothing to do with them? Who made them feel unclean. What do we say to them?
I say we come, and experience the love and grace of God in the person of the Lord Jesus. See, I believe that divorce is a sin. And I think we deal with it the same as we deal with every other sin. We acknowledge it to God and receive His refreshing grace to wash us and cleanse us. See, I believe there's great, fulfilling, wonderful life after divorce by the grace of God. I don't believe He can be what you could have been if not for. But I believe that God is able to restore the years the locusts have eaten away. I believe that God is able to give you life abundant and glorious beyond your wildest imagination. Because that's the kind of God He is. But I'm also saying, we don't serve the church well. And we don't serve the culture well. Unless we're willing to stand and speak the truth on this issue. It is not God's best. It is a violation of His will. And it is worth every fiber of your being to fight and claw to seek to live the will of God. I think John Bassanio is right. We need to rush to the edge of the cliff that the culture is heading toward with this issue. And we need to build a wall so high people can't get over. We need to build it so deep people can't tunnel underneath it. We need to build it so wide they can't get around it. And when we're finished with that, let's go and gas up an ambulance and be waiting at the bottom when they go over the top, under the bottom, and around the side and minister love and grace to them when they get there. We plead and hold the standard high. But we deal with tenderness and grace those who are caught in sin, because that's exactly what the Scripture tells us to do. Galatians 6, Paul says, when a person is overtaken in their sin, that means caught in the act of it, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. That's the job of the church. When it comes to the issue of divorce, it's not what do I think, what do you think, what does culture think, what is the common way we handle it. The issue is, what has the Lord said? And we get our marching orders from the Lord of the church. And He's made it clear. It is a violation of God's divine plan and will for marriage. But when it occurs, we seek to restore in love, in gentleness, and in hope. Let's pray together.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.